You'll go ahead and find your places in the book of Hebrews. It'll be our starting point today. Hebrews chapter 3. Just two comments I want to make as we begin. One, this is going to be an unusual sermon in terms of how I normally preach. I normally don't require you to do a whole lot of flipping through the Bible in a sermon that I preach. We're going to do that differently today. We're going to be looking at a variety of passages. Some of them I will have you turn to so that you can read them, and some of them I will just simply ask that you listen as I read them to you for the sake of time. The topic that we're going to be covering today requires that we look at a variety of passages to piece this particular doctrine together. And a second comment that I want to make is that I want to give due credit to a book that has been very helpful to me, a book written by Daniel Hyde. I have this up here. If later you want to find me today, I can give you some information on that. Daniel Hyde, God in Our Midst. It's basically an exposition that he makes of the tabernacle descriptions in the book of Exodus. The bulletin quote comes from that book. If you're interested in a companion study along with the exposition of the book of Hebrews, you may find that book helpful to you. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and I want to draw out one more motivation to you from this opening paragraph. Let's again read it, verses 1 through 6, get the words again in our minds, see what we are being taught here. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Last week I brought out the positive motivation that is contained in the paragraph. We are being encouraged and strengthened and motivated to give the more earnest heed and to persevere in considering Christ, to persevere and endure in putting our attention upon him, putting our scrutiny of faith upon him. Well, the context before and after here is filled with motivations to strengthen you, who Christ is, being the apostle, being the high priest of our confession, considering the work that Moses did in pointing all along to Christ. These things encourage us to put our attention upon him. Now, there's one more positive motivation in the paragraph, and I want to spend today encouraging you to think about it. It will strengthen you. Remember the context. It will strengthen you to endure. There's something else in this paragraph that will strengthen you in persevering with Christ. And you have to approach this realistically, that persevering with Christ is a hard thing. It's very difficult. We're not promised that it's going to be easy when we come to Christ. In fact, we are promised that, if they treated our master a certain way, why should we expect to be regarded any differently? So the Bible doesn't just say endure. The Bible gives us reasons to endure. The Bible provides us strengthening. God is very kind to us and gives us the things that we need. So today there's one more positive support for you, and it's built out of grace, and it will hold you up, and it will strengthen you to persevere with Christ. And this support of grace is the doctrine of the dwelling of God. It's the doctrine of the dwelling of God. I believe that this paragraph contains tabernacle language, and I hope to prove that to you today from the Scriptures. There's two things in the paragraph that are mentioned. First of all, how we are described in verse 1, we are called holy. And secondly, how we are described in verse 6, we are called his house. These two things together, holiness and house, communicate to us tabernacle language. Remember the context of these first century Jews who received this letter originally. Consider how they were suffering very painful treatment at the hands of the Roman government. Claudius and very likely Nero also. Very painful and hurtful treatment that they suffered not only from the Roman government, but also from the hands of their unconverted Jewish community, suffering painful exclusion and the loss of their goods. Well, the doctrine of the house of God is given to them to strengthen them in that very particular kind of suffering, to persevere with Christ. But this doctrine will also encourage us today. This teaching would have been received by those believing Jews with extreme amazement. These are stunning things that are being told to them. That the language of tabernacle would be used in this way to these people is most stunning. And I hope to show you and convince you today from the Scripture that it is stunning language. They ought to have read this or heard this read to them with amazement. That these kinds of descriptions have just been put upon them. And we as, not first century Gentiles, but 21st century, I mean, not as first century Jews, but as 21st century Gentiles, we ought to be all the more amazed that these kinds of descriptions come to us who are in Christ. I hope to show you that we ought to be amazed today. The housing or the dwelling place of God in Scripture is taught, I think, by two main descriptions. The doctrine of the house or the doctrine of the dwelling of God is taught by two main descriptions in Scripture. And those two main descriptions are holiness and presence. Holiness and presence. We must begin today then by a definition. And I'd like for you to turn to Exodus chapter 15. Let's begin by seeing how the Scripture itself defines holiness. If you look at Exodus 15, this is a great place to go. You have to understand what is holiness. When we talk about God being holy, we have to be clear in our understanding on that. Exodus 15 contains the song Moses led the people in after their victorious crossing of the Red Sea. There's many mentions here of the things that the Lord has done in the song. Basically, it's a song of, to put it in the vernacular, it's God sticking it to his enemies, and they're singing and celebrating that. Verse 9, for example, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Then verse 10, now speaking of the Lord, you blew them. With your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now notice, tune your ear carefully to what happens or to what is said next in verse 11. Now Moses leads them in singing in a celebration of the holiness of God. But notice how Moses describes this. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Well, how do we answer that hypothetical question? Well, no one is like him. He is unique among the gods. He is incomparable. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them to in your strength to your holy habitation. So holiness, if we were to properly define it, it's that aspect of the character of God in which God reveals himself as distinct from all of his creation. And he reveals his distinctiveness in his purity and in his power and his divine majesty and is incomprehensible to us apart from what he reveals. So when we say that God is holy, we want to use the language, as Moses employs them, who is like him in his majesty? Who is like him in his purity? Who is like him in his righteousness? Who is like him in his wrath? Who is like him in his mercy? Well, what's the answer to the question? Well, no one is like him. He is incomparable in all these things. Okay, so Moses draws this image. There are all these other gods. And then there is the other God. All of these are the common gods. Common. And then there is the distinct one. There is the Holy One. The one and only true God, of course. He is distinct in all of these attributes. He is incomparable in these attributes. He is the one other than us. This is the holiness of God. This is God who is holy. He is the one most gloriously other than us. This is God. This is the one who is holy. He is other than us in his greatness and in his goodness. We might put it this way, that the holy God is the one who is separate from us. He's holy. In the language of presence, then. First of all, when we speak of the language, tabernacle language, or the doctrine of the dwelling of God, first of all, is this concept of holiness is always attached to it. But the second thing that is always attached to the dwelling of God, and this is kind of obvious, it's his presence, if we're speaking of his dwelling. It's the language of presence. And so in Hebrews 3, there in verse 6, you see the mention of the word house. It's the language of abode or dwelling. What do you do? What do you do in your house? Well, it's where you dwell. It's where you dwell. And both are in this paragraph in Hebrews 3. Notice that. And notice that both are attached to believers. Well, how does this reveal grace? And how does this doctrine strengthen our perseverance? I want to give this to you now in three time frames in the Scripture. I want to show you this, three distinct time frames in the Scripture. So if you will now turn to the first one, and it's a good place to begin at the beginning. Let's go to the book of Genesis. The doctrine of the dwelling of God in three time periods in the Scripture. If you'll consider these three time periods, I think that you'll be able to come to Hebrews chapter 3 with a greater sense of appreciation and a greater sense of amazement, and you'll be able to better use the doctrine that's communicated there for your strengthening and edification. Time period number one, the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle, or the dwelling of God with his people, does not begin at the base of Mount Sinai. Tabernacle language does not begin at Mount Sinai. It is continued there, as we'll see, but it does not begin there. The first tabernacle of God was not adorned by the gold and onyx of offering. The first tabernacle of God was adorned with the gold and onyx of Eden. This is the first tenting of God. And notice in chapter 1, verse 31, everything was good. Everything was good. The book begins with language of the holiness of God and him sharing that with his creation. Everything was good. And there was one particular place out of the whole goodness of the entire universe. There was one place in all of the universe that was made distinct from all the other places, and that was the Garden of Eden, where God would walk. It was a place distinct among all other places in the entire, at this point, universe, where everything was good. But God distinguished this place with his presence. In the Garden of Eden, we have both described for us. We have holiness and we have presence. Have you ever thought about what made Eden paradise? Now, we ought not to just dismiss the beauty of the trees and the perfect functioning of all of the systems and the beauty that Adam and Eve enjoy. But ultimately, that's not what it made Eden paradise. What made Eden paradise is that God was there. This is what made Eden paradise. It's not that Adam and Eve got to do whatever they want. It's that God was there with them. This is paradise. And after Adam and Eve sinned, They tried to cover their shame and they hid. Have you ever thought about what this teaches us and what this implies about what Eden was like before they sinned? There was no shame in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, and there was no hiding. Eden had no curtains, and Eden had no barriers between God and His people. Can you somehow try to imagine that? God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day with them, and He would speak His word to them. They enjoyed the full and unashamed offering of themselves and the offering of their joyful obedience to Him. And God walked and dwelled with them in that place and freely offered access to Himself. Free and unhindered access and free and unhindered offerings. This is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a holy place and a holy creation, and was a place made distinct from all other places by the special dwelling presence of God. Holiness and presence. Holiness and dwelling. But with the entrance of sin, and with the entrance of wickedness and rebellion, that fellowship of free access and free offering was broken. And we read, you'll notice the language later in chapter 3 in verse 24. Notice how different it is now. Before, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with them, and now in verse 24, God is driving them out. The man and the woman were driven out. They who were originally the welcomed ones are now the expelled ones. God placed cherubim to guard the place where God's presence had been specially manifest. Notice what they hold in their hands. It's not just a sword. That would have been enough, I suppose. But now God places in their hands a flaming sword. The flaming sword not only separates, but it threatens, so that Adam and Eve and all their children are now the sinful outsiders who have lost unmediated access to God. God's presence is guarded. And true worshipers, like we would read later in chapter 4 about Abel, can only approach with a sacrifice of death. And that every time they approach for worship. Now, there's much grace in the first four chapters of the book of Genesis. I certainly don't want to deny that, but much is lost. With the use of a flaming sword and continual sacrifices as means, and not just means, but threatening exclamation points, that God will be regarded as holy. Threatening exclamation points in their exclusion from Eden and in the presence of the flaming sword held by the powerful cherubim. Threatenings and exclamation points where God is declaring that His glory will not be trampled. That wickedness will not invade and trespass His presence. It will not happen. It will not happen any more than you would get past those cherubim. But grace was promised, and in that one would come and be bruised in His work of crushing the enemy. This is time period number one. Notice the use of tabernacle and tenting and dwelling language. It's holiness and presence, holiness and dwelling, and it's all lost. It's lost, and now that which was enjoyed before so freely and unhindered is guarded with a flaming sword. Time period number two, if you'll now turn to Exodus chapter 25. Time period number two. Now I'll come to the base of Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1. Chapter 25 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now tune your ear carefully to tabernacle language. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a holy place. Let them make me the set apart place, the place of holiness, the place of distinction. Make me, among all of the places, make me the other place. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell, that I may manifest my presence among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. There would be, notice from the text, there would not be a whole lot of places. It's not, well, do whatever you want, go wherever you want. It will be this one place. It's not sanctuaries, plural. It's one place. It is one sanctuary. It is that one set apart location that God will show them. It will be not according to just any old pattern that they think of. It will be according to the pattern that God shows to Moses on the mountain. It will be a holy place, and it will be where God dwells. It can't be any other way. Where God dwells can't be anything but holy if we understand who He is. God is not going to just allow wickedness and rebellion to trespass in His presence. It cannot happen. It will not happen. This construction will be according to the pattern that He shows. By the way, just as a little extra note, we have this English word tabernacle. It's from the Latin tabernaculum. It's not from the Hebrew word. But tabernaculum, the Latin word, is a good word to describe this special kind of sacred tent, which is what's being described here. A tabernacle is a tent, and this is what God is describing for them to build. Well, I want you now to consider several items about the tabernacle that God uses to communicate holiness. Here's the first aspect, right, of the doctrine of the dwelling of God. We have holiness and we have presence. So consider several items that God used to teach holiness. Number one, and this is still under the second time period of the tabernacle, the first is location. God uses location to teach holiness. Now, we have a good example of this. Back, you don't have to go there now, but you can just remember from Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush. How does God describe the place where Moses is standing? All right, He makes Moses do something in particular, right? He makes Moses take the sandals off his feet. Why does He make Moses do that? Because what? The place where you're standing is holy. Now, what God is doing, He's not giving a geographical lesson or some lesson on soil composition. He's not teaching Moses that somehow he's happened upon a place in the desert where the soil is somehow mystically or magically different than other kinds of dirt. It's just dirt. But now the place is holy, but it's holy not because of some special soil composition, but by virtue of God's presence. This is what makes this, well, now it's the other place where Moses is standing. There's all the other places now in the desert, but now Moses, you are now in this place because you are now in my presence. So we have other examples of it. Location, we see, is used by God. So, for example, He would say later in the law, He would say, this is instructions to the priest. I'll just read this to you. He shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all its frankincense, which is on the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It's not to be eaten, well, just anywhere. Why? Because this is the other meal that they're eating. This is the other place where they are at. It's in the court of the tabernacle of meeting they shall eat it. So the first thing is location itself. There were all of the other places, but there was only that one place where the tabernacle would be. It was not a common place. It was the holy place, made distinct from all other places. Secondly, God not only used this idea of location to teach holiness, distinctiveness, set-apartness, but God also used various objects. You can flip forward a little bit in the pages here to Exodus chapter 30. Let me point out two things here, two objects. I'll point out a third one here as we're looking at it. Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. God used oil. Tune your ear carefully to how this oil is described. 30 and verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy, that is, the distinct, that is, the set apart, that is, the uncommon anointing oil, an anointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them. That is, you shall set all of these things apart for special use by putting this special oil on them, that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. Now notice carefully. If you are among the children of Israel at this time, at this point, you should have been very carefully listening. It, verse 32, this special anointing oil, it shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy. Now, do you hear the instructions that God has given? Do you see what God is teaching through something that we would think of as simple as oil? This is not to be used commonly. If you get caught, verse 33 tells us, you're not a priest, you're not in the tabernacle, and you get caught with this oil in your house, you shall be cut off from the rest of the people. You're done. You're done. You're out. If you get caught with the oil. What if you just say, well, I just had a little bit because I wanted to smell it. God says, you're done. Because it's a violation of holiness. This oil is not a common oil. It's not going to be running in the streets. It will be mixed according to this specific recipe, and you will find it in one place only, for one purpose only. If you get caught with it, you're done. You're done. Holiness. Well, God would not use only oil. He would use incense. Notice verse 34 of this same chapter here. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacked in onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You can think of these dry powders. here. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. If ever curiosity would have destroyed someone, here is an example of it. Don't make it. Do not be caught with even the smallest amount in your house. You get caught one time with it. Well, I only made a little bit so I could just... I just wanted to smell it for myself. You're done. Because it's holy. You know, there are all the other spices that you could have in your house. This is the other spice. This is the spice most distinct. Your cupboard would be filled with all kinds of spices, but then there would be that one, holy. It's the other oil. It's the other spice. God is teaching holiness. And His holiness will not be trampled. His holiness, He will not be regarded as one who is common. Another example is, and I'll just mention this to you, you can look back, make a note if you want, back in Exodus 28, it's the clothing of the priests. God used clothing to teach holiness. Back in that chapter, we find these instructions. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and all his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. Now, does that sound familiar with anything else that's been mentioned already earlier in the Bible about the covering of shame and the covering of nakedness? It ought to sound familiar to you. And now the instructions for the distinctive priestly clothing, these special kinds of pants, to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. You see, there were all the other clothes, and then there were these clothes. Do you think the priest, the night before, had his clothes set out in order? Do you think that he spent some sleepless hours that night before making sure that all of his clothes were just right, considering the curse that's just been promised upon him should he be dressed inappropriately? You would notice, wouldn't you, when the priests were on their way to perform these ceremonies, because there would be all the other people and all of their common clothes, but then there would be these. They would be distinct. You would see them in a crowd. They would be dressed other than everybody else. You would know who they were, and you would know what they were on their way to do. God is teaching. There's another thing that God used. God used ceremonies. Perhaps you're familiar with the story from Leviticus chapter 10. You ought to be familiar with this story from Leviticus 10. For here we see that God not only used objects such as oil and incense, and God not only used clothing, but God used the management of these things in ceremonies to teach holiness and distinctiveness. Leviticus 10 ought to be a very familiar story to you, because the same God that we read of in Leviticus 10 is the very same God that we have gathered together today to worship. He's no different. And so we read in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it." And here's what they're doing. They're taking a hot coal from the altar of burnt sacrifice. They're putting it in a little box, or they carry it inside the holy place and place it in this censer that holds the hot coal. But with that, they put incense on it. It's the same incense that we've already read about, that very special recipe of the ground and dried spices. They would take the hot coal and they would pour the incense on it, and that incense would burn and it would release this aroma. And offered, notice the text tells us, they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They come in some way that God has not authorized. Now notice what happens to them in verse 2. So fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now before you do what probably Aaron was thinking of doing, Aaron came to Moses, probably, and I suspect that Aaron had words on his mouth whereby he was ready to offer some kind of protest to Moses for what's just happened to his two sons. But verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." Now, what does holiness have to do with the manner in which the objects are handled? You see, because Nadab and Abihu came with in a way that God had not commanded, Nadab and Abihu were thinking to themselves, well, we are going to come in and we're going to offer this offering of incense, and we're just going to come in any old way. Well, it doesn't matter that God hasn't commanded us to do it in this way. Well, surely he'll be happy this way. It's our own invention. We'll just come in any old way. And God says, oh, no, you won't. And he makes, with a great exclamation point here, he makes a statement that his presence will not be trampled with wickedness. This is exactly what God was talking about, Moses says, when he said, I will be regarded as the other God. When Nadab and Abihu had come, had God not destroyed them, this whole thing would have been a big sermon to all of the observing people of Israel. Well, God's just like any other God. You want to come before him in this way? Well, you go ahead. It doesn't matter to him. You want to invent some new ceremony? You come and offer the incense? Well, you go ahead. You come in any common way? You want to pick up some bad habit from the pagan nations around him? It doesn't matter. You go ahead. He's a common God. He doesn't care. You come any way you want. You see why God responded in the way he did? Because otherwise that would have been the message preached on that day. And God said, that's not going to be the message preached on this day. I will be regarded as holy. So ceremonies themselves, the management of these objects, it had to be the other ceremonies. They had to be the uncommon ceremonies. They had to be the ceremonies that communicated distinctiveness and separateness. All kinds of things that God would use to communicate holiness. But if you'll now look back in Exodus chapter 25, it's not just holiness that is being communicated to us in the doctrine of the dwelling of God. Verse 8, it contains that. Let them make me a sanctuary. Make me a holy place. But here's the second part. That I may dwell among them. The tabernacle would not just be a place of holiness. It was this place where it was to be a place of the dwelling of God. For a dwelling of God. Later in this same book, we would read these words. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It was not just a tabernacle. It was a tabernacle of meeting where God would meet with his people. That's Exodus chapter 29. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The tabernacle was a place of barriers. It was a place of curtains. If you were in the area, you didn't just look into the holy place. It was sealed off, and you were barred from going in. It was a place barred and separated and made distinct by its curtains. and made distinct by its ceremonies and made distinct by its beautiful furniture. You didn't just have these things in your house. They were the other things. They were the other ceremonies. It was the other place. It was a place, though, we would say here, where God is revealing His grace. And if you'll now look at 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. The tabernacle and later the temple, they were places of restriction, but they were places of measured rather than absolute restriction. 1 Kings chapter 6. These were places of grace. Garden of Eden was a place of absolute restriction, flaming sword. Now, in the second time period of God tabernacling with His people, still many, many things of restriction. But now we have a place of measured restriction. 1 Kings chapter 6 is a description of the building of Solomon's temple. Notice verse 21. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Now, if you'll tune your ear carefully to the following description. Verse 23. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim. Have we read of cherubim already? We have. In the first tabernacling of God. But now, in this other tabernacling of God, we read these words. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. These are massive statues. They must have been stunningly beautiful. Cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Verse 24. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. So he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherubim touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Can you imagine what this place looked like? Can you imagine? Daniel Hyde makes the following comment. The common purpose of Eden, the tabernacle, and the temple was that the creature could have fellowship with the Creator. After Adam's sin, the Lord placed a cherub at the gate east of Eden to bar access to that holy place. The temple had cherubim all around the walls, but we read of no swords in their hands. The temple was heaven on earth, for the Lord was giving His people a foretaste of their return to that primal paradise. Beautiful cherubim guarding that place, yet they don't have any swords in their hands. I think it's a worthwhile observation to make. There's one more thing that ought to amaze us even more. Of all of this list of things that God used in the tabernacle, later the temple, to communicate holiness, objects and ceremonies to talk and to teach about the fact that He is not a common God, that He is the separate one, He is the other one, He is the distinct one, He is the holy one. The thing that God used that ought to be the most amazing to us when we think about it is the fact that God would ever use people. It ought not amaze us that God would use dirt, because the dirt in the desert was doing what dirt in the desert was supposed to be doing. It ought not to amaze us that God would choose to use oil, because that oil was doing what God had always made oil to do. And the spice is the same way. The fact that God would choose to use people to make a proclamation of His distinctiveness ought to be most amazing to us. And yet, we read of this, these descriptions even in the Old Testament. So, for example, and I'll read this to you from Leviticus chapter 22, verses 31 and 33. Therefore, the Lord says, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, do you hear what he just said? I will be known as holy. I'm the one who's making you holy. It ought to be amazing to us that God would use people, each and every holy one or saint, each and every set apart one. Now, do you remember what the book of Hebrews chapter 3 tells us was about the testimony of Moses? And this is what we've been covering here in this first and second time periods, descriptions of Eden and descriptions of the tabernacle. Do you remember what Hebrews chapter 3 tells us was the work of Moses? Moses was sent to be a witness and to testify of what? Of the things which would be spoken. All of this, all along, Moses is testifying of those things which would be spoken. Moses was a faithful servant who testified or spoke of those things which would be spoken afterward. It's not oil that God is concerned with. It's not dirt or fabric or incense that God is concerned with. These precepts of location and oil and incense and clothing and a nation were not the end in and of themselves, but were testimonies of the afterward things. Listen and consider with me for just a moment of what the prophets who came after Moses said. Because all along Moses was testifying of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses spoke of one specific location, one place. But the prophet Zephaniah says, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. Moses spoke of the offerings brought for the building and furnishing of the tabernacle. And we would read, let me turn there real quick. I don't have that written down. In Isaiah chapter 60, Moses spoke of all the offerings that would be brought. And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together and come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Well, in what way, or when is this, what is this wealth of the Gentiles coming? Notice, this is an offering. Verse 5, you shall see and become radiant. Your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaoth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. It's a tabernacle offering that Isaiah is speaking of, but it's not just the Jewish people who are bringing it in a context of joy and radiance. Now the Gentiles bring their offerings into the temple of God. Moses spoke of the holy incense spices, holy and separate and not common. And later after him, the prophet Malachi would say this, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Moses was testifying of things that would be spoken afterward. Moses spoke of a glory, the dwelling glory of God in that place. And the prophet Haggai later after him would prophesy saying, "Yet now be strong Zerubbabel," the king at his time, says the Lord, "and be strong Joshua," who was the high priest at his time, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, "and be strong all you people of the land," says the Lord, "and work," that is, "work on rebuilding the temple. Work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts," once more, it is a little while, "I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory," says the Lord of hosts. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine," says the Lord of hosts. "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former," says the Lord of hosts. "And in this place I will give peace." In the context, again, of the ingathering of all the nations, the prophet speaks of a greater glory. So Moses spoke of the presence of God. He testified of the abiding and remaining and dwelling glory of God in the house of God. Moses gave testimony of the holiness of that place. In times past, God spoke and he testified in various ways, which now brings us to our third and final time period, the church. Moses was a witness. But God in these last days has spoken by his Son. In times past, God spoke and testified by oil, and he spoke by incense, and he spoke by location, and he spoke by curtains. But the book of Hebrews opens with these words that now in these last days, now in this time period, God has spoken by his Son. You see, there were all of those other days, the previous days, but then there was the dawning of these last days, described by the Apostle John in these words, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did John behold? He beheld glory. The glory of the only begotten. John testifies that what he beheld was not a shadow, was not a copy, but it was the fullness of grace, and it was the fullness of truth. John testifies to us that holiness had been witnessed. And how was this possible? It was because the Logos of God became flesh, and he tabernacled with us. Holiness and presence. Holiness and presence. In times past, God spoke by the glory of the tabernacle. And Jesus, describing himself in Matthew chapter 12, said this, "I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." There is one greater than the temple. There was a glory, and now there's a greater glory in the Son. So that Paul would later write to the Corinthians and say, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" The ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness succeeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So Paul here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is saying to the Corinthians, that which came before, those various ways in which God was communicating holiness to us, there was a glory there, but compared to what we see now, it's as if it has no glory at all. Compared to the glory that we now see. That which John describes as beholding the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Fullness. Not copies, not shadows, but the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. So therefore we read, and now let me go ahead and have you turn to two more places in the New Testament here, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, Paul says to the Ephesians, now therefore in light of the grace that's yours in God, now therefore in light of the work of Christ in your behalf, now therefore in light of a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from your works, now therefore in light of the shedding of the blood of this one, now therefore in light of your presentation to the Father in holiness and righteousness by His sacrifice, now therefore in light of His obedience, now therefore in light of the offering of His body, now therefore in light of the payment of sin on your behalf, now in light of the nailing of the requirements to the cross, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Do you hear what he's saying? You are no longer the outsiders. You are now the insiders. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows. Now, do I dare read it? We've considered Eden, and we've considered the tabernacle and the temple, and we've considered how dangerous that oil was and how dangerous the incense was. And what a dangerous place it was to come and put your footprints in a place in any way unauthorized. Do I dare read what the Scriptures now say to us? Is it possible that the work of Christ could be this good? Is it possible that He is this glorious, that His obedience is accepted by the Father this much, this well? Is it possible that the Father loves the Son this much? That we are grown. We are being fitted together and grown into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What would we say? What ought we to say at these words? That God would now not use curtains, and that was right. We can't protest. Curtains did what curtains were supposed to do. Dirt and oil, incense, but now that God would use us and make us His dwelling place. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, in verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Well, why is God picking up stones? Why is God... Well, He's a builder. God's building something with stones. You also as living stones. There's the chief stone, and then who is a living stone, and then there are these other living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And later in verse 9, you are a holy generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God. We can be called the tabernacle. We can be called the temple of God because one greater than the temple has come, who has covered our nakedness, who has atoned for our profanity and shame, and dresses us in the priestly garments of righteousness. We are the ones who have been anointed with the most holy anointing. All along, Moses was testifying of those things which would be spoken afterwards. So, Hebrews chapter 3, the holy ones who are a house, this is tabernacle language. This is tabernacle language. When Luke opens his gospel, there's an interesting use of prepositions, because he describes Zacharias, who was a priest. He would be the father of John the Baptist. And Luke describes where Zacharias was. He was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense, and he went into the temple. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. How interesting that at the dawn of the Messianic age, all of that is about to change permanently and forever. We're now by the work of Christ. We are not waiting outside on the porch, waiting for the priest to come out and pronounce his benediction upon us. We've just read Peter's description that we're all now priests. And we all now together, dressed in robes of righteousness, dressed in robes of highest distinction and holiness, we together come into the holy place and there offer our offering of incense, our offering of prayers. And that's what's sweet. We ought not wonder what the old covenant incense smelled like. Let's set aside the shadows and enjoy the reality. God's people are no longer outside observers of the holy excellence of God, but partakers of His holiness. Now the dwelling of God is now with His people wherever His people are. So that even as Christ promised us, even if it's just two or three of us gathered together, if we are gathered in His name, there He is with us. And in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, though Jesus ascends, He promises that He will be with us at the very end. He will always be with His church. And we read in Revelation 1, John is hearing this thunderous voice and he turns to hear the voice that spoke with him. And what does he see? Do you remember? Remember who he sees? In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. There he is among his churches. God's own glory was seen in the holiness of the oil. His glory and His excellence was seen in the separateness of the incense and in the distinctiveness of the priestly clothing. But now the beauty of God's house has now been fully revealed in the holiness of His people. When Jesus prayed in John 17, and He prayed those words saying, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. When Jesus made that prayer, not that God would just immediately remove us to heaven, but that while we remain in this world, that God would sanctify us by the truth. That is, that God would make us holy. That while being in the world, God would make us distinct from the world by the Word. Jesus was praying for the adornment of God's dwelling. Jesus was praying for the beautification
and the adornment of God's dwelling. Father, make your house beautiful. Father, adorn your temple with holy objects. Adorn it and make it beautiful. And make it the other place. Make it the place of your presence and the place of your joyful dwelling, surrounded by that and only that which is holy. Now God's house is indeed adorned and beautified by those that we've read in Hebrews chapter 3 as the Hagios, the holy ones, who have been justified by grace and who are being made more and more sanctified practically, heart, soul, and mind and strength. Not just observers of His holiness, dear saints, but partakers of His holiness. There are many other applications that can be made. Let me conclude with this today. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3 of that book, he made a very startling statement when he said to them that in these last days, God has chosen a particular way to pronounce His glory to the world. Paul was an apostle sent to preach the mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And then he said this, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. God, in times past and in various ways, manifested His glory, and He showed forth with his wisdom and His excellencies, and He used a garden to do it. And God, in times past and in various ways, used a curtained tabernacle to show forth the excellence of His glory and His holiness and His separateness. And after that, God used a temple to show forth His glory and His excellencies. But in these last days, God uses the church to show forth the glory of His wisdom, that which God had in mind all along. And in particular, drawing from our context in Hebrews chapter 3, in particular, God will use the perseverance of His saints to manifest His glory to this world. God will use our endurance with Christ to manifest His excellencies to the world. God's not going to use oil. He's not going to use incense. He's not going to use the offering with the coal and the incense. God is going to, among other things, God's going to use our perseverance in continually, regardless of what's brought to us, regardless the trial, regardless the suffering, regardless the difficulty, God is going to use our putting our consideration upon Christ to manifest His glory, to show forth His wisdom by the church to the world. Revelation chapter 3 says that the overcomers, that is, those who endure to the very end, Revelation chapter 3 describes them as pillars in the temple of God. We are strengthened by this as we consider. How is it that these, in this book, how is it that these had endured a great struggle with sufferings? How is it that we will endure a great struggle with sufferings? How is it that we will persevere in putting our consideration upon Christ, even if we're made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations? How is it, if need be, if it would come even to the plundering of our goods, how will we, like them, receive all of that with joy? We will do it as they did. It will be because we continue and endure and persevere in putting our consideration. That is, we will be like them and fix our hearts upon that which is our enduring possessions. Our enduring possession. Their greatest possession is that God had made them His. And so they could release all of their possessions. They could accept the plundering of their goods and even the loss of their dwellings because the Holy One had made them his.